We're studying the book of Genesis. I'm on page 76. We're in the 15th chapter, and we're talking about God cutting a covenant with Abraham. On the previous page, we spent all last Sunday on one page. Did you all know that? I don't know how that went in. On the previous page, we were told by God that God wanted to sit down with Abraham and cut a covenant, to make a contract between him. A covenant is a contract between a greater and a lesser, often used with suzerain lord, feudal lord, where the lord promises to protect and provide for his people, and they promise to serve and obey him and work for him on his behalf, etc. And that was that's called a covenant, as opposed to a bilateral contract. The verb for covenant, to make a covenant, is berith. It means to cut. And the reason is because they would take an animal and they would cut it in half, and then the two parties would walk through this after they made their pledge, and they would walk between the two halves, and they would say, if we break this covenant, then whatever was done to these animals should be done to us. You know, you have my permission to take me out if I break this covenant. And then they would take and have a barbecue with what was left there and have a meal to celebrate. But there was a seriousness about it that was more than just, you know, okay, let's make a deal. It was kind of like, let's make a deal, and may I die if I break this.
It's like Anthony Mullins back there cooking.
Yeah, that's right. Mullins' wife is back there. We refer to our marriage vows as a covenant because we're making a covenant before God that we will do this thing, and if we don't, may we die. Or another way to put it is, until death do us part. That only death separate us from this. All right, I'm on page 76 at the top. Adam, Abel, Seth, Enos, Noah, Job, and now Abraham are all saved by faith and not by works, lest any man should boast. We talked about the fact that the Bible is trying to teach us from the beginning of Genesis that all salvation is based in relationship. As a people of God for 6,000 years, we've gotten to the place inevitably within generations where we abandon relationship in exchange for religion or ritual. The relationships have rituals. Like, for instance, if you have a relationship, you love each other, one of the rituals is a marriage ceremony. And, you know, if it's with a shotgun, it has a little bit different tenor than if it's voluntary. So rituals are designed to express the validity of the relationship. But if the ritual replaces the relationship, if the relationship dies, but the rituals go on, then they begin to actually be a curse on the relationship. If your husband comes home with flowers and other goodies and wants to bless you, and it's an expression of the love of his heart, that's a good thing. If he comes home and just throws it on the table and says, here you are, there's your blankety blank, you know, yes. That doesn't bless you. In fact, it makes you mad. They usually wind up bouncing off the table into the garbage can. So ritual without relationship is a curse. But ritual as an expression of relationship is a blessing. And Adam, Abel, all these people were people who had a relationship with God. If you look at the study of the history of Genesis, we're going to get this 50 chapters of it. And it's the story of all of our patriarchs, all the beginning people from Adam all the way up to Joseph and his people, from basically from beginning of creation up to about 1400 BC. And all of those people, one after another, we see people who have been blessed by God with a relationship. And those are the people of God. And so we need to understand that our relationship with God is supposed to be about a viable, conversational, covenantal relationship whereby he is our cover, our sovereign Lord, and we are his people, and we serve and obey him, and he bathes us with his protection and provision.
In the context of Genesis, covenant is something that's initiated by God with Abraham or whoever. Or is it man who initiated? God initiated the concept of covenant?
Covenant is offered by whoever is in the above. It's like if you're a feudal lord, you can offer covenant to your people. They can request it, but he has to offer it. Covenant is granted by whoever is on top, whoever's the best.
So in this case, God is offering it to Abraham.
He offered it to Adam.
Right.
Yeah, and so Adam, and then Abel, and then Shem, and then Methuselah, mm-hmm. You know, different people we get mentioned, Noah, and then Abraham, you know, he sits at the feet of Noah and he learns things, and God begins to offer him covenant. He speaks to him in the voice of God. You know, the voice of God, we talked about this several times, has been in all of us since we were conceived, and that is our conscience. And, you know, we have every reason to believe that God is speaking to us even in the womb, but we can't remember it. But as soon as we can remember, we realize that there is this sense of right and wrong, and, you know, even before you're told what's right and wrong, you often have a sense of what's right and wrong. And kids can sometimes not understand what is right and wrong, but they understand what's fair and unfair. And so they get it. If I don't want that to happen to me, I shouldn't do it to other people. It's sort of it's a voice. And if we encourage that voice, it turns into a presence. A presence. So one of the things that we need to all be about is in the presence of God. Now sometimes you can go, for instance, to a particularly powerful church service or something, and you sense the presence of God is palpable, and that also is something that should happen when we worship at home, that we sense the presence of God. So we need to be talking to God as if He's really there. We need to develop the sense of God's presence, the voice to the presence, and that bespeaks of a relationship. And we see that all these people that I mentioned, Noah and Job, now Abram, are saved by faith and not by works, lest any man should boast. We're told that Abraham believed God. He listened to the voice, and he obeyed it. And that's how you demonstrate your faith, is you obey the voice that you're hearing from God. You obey what He says. And so he did. And so he was saved by his faith, not by his works. Good thing, because no one has perfect works. We're all sinners. We're all flawed. And none of us are going to get there on the basis of our perfection. God makes Himself available to us on the basis of relationship. If we think about it, that's how we deal with our own children. We do not love our children because they are sinless, because they never smell bad, look bad, act bad, whatever. We base it on the basis of a relationship. And what is it, you know, that we really like about our children is how they come to us and relate to us, as, you know, as if they need us and want us and whatever. And, you know, it's always sad when they begin to stop doing that because they get older or whatever. And then when they get to be about 30, they start coming back again. And that's a good thing. Relationship. That's what this is all about. And it's been that way from the beginning. And religion, down through the years, has sort of reduced it, sort of redefined it as religious behavior, ritual, works, all that kind of stuff. Never was that. Never was. Other examples are Isaac and Jacob and Joseph and Judah and Moses and Joshua and Caleb, Samuel, Eli, Elisha, Isaiah and the prophets, Hezekiah, Josiah, Ruth, Esther, Ezra, Nehemiah, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, etc., etc., etc. In every age, men and women who trust God, saints and sinners, everyone, are saved by faith, by their trust in God. All are flawed and human, even sinful. No one is perfect. No, not one. The Bible tells us from the beginning. In Romans, Paul says, what then? Are we better than they? Are we better than the Jewish people who rejected Christ? Not at all. We've already charged that both Jews and Greeks meaning meaning Gentiles, are all under sin. We're all broken. We're all flawed. The Jews aren't any better than us, even though they think they might be, and we're not any better than them, even though we think we might be. As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. One of the things, if you ever go to the Mass, one of the things they'll talk to you about is the term prevenient grace. Prevenient grace is a technical theological term, and basically we understand what grace is. Grace is unmerited favor. It's the fact that God reaches out and does something for us that we don't deserve. Well, one of the things that we need to understand is that the grace of God reaches out to us before we know Him. The Bible says that He loved us before we loved Him. The Bible says He loved us while we were yet His enemies. We're told, for instance, that He begins to relate to us in our unformed substance as we are being created in the womb. And so the grace of God comes to us. One of the reasons that we're able to repent is because God grants us the ability to repent. One of the things, we can all look back, many of us anyway, and say, gosh, I look back on this, and if that hadn't happened, I'd be toast. I mean, you can, even as simple as, you know, you look over your left shoulder and you get ready to go in the lane, you look one more time and boom, there's this thing, big old truck right there. If you hadn't looked back the second time, you'd be toast. And the whole point is that it's the grace of God that comes, you know, when we're not worthy of it, before we know Him, from our very existence. That's called the prevenient grace. So none of us have this innate ability to be good without the help of God, even before we know Him, much less afterwards. Psalm 14, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They, the fools, are corrupt, and they have committed abominable deeds. There is no one who does good. The Lord has looked down from heaven upon the sons of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. And I put the parenthesis, without prevenient grace. They have all turned aside. Together they've become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. So when God looks down upon the human race, He sees that all are flawed. Some level or another, all are flawed. And some of us are more flawed than we realize, but nonetheless we're flawed. In Psalm 53, we see almost a repetition of the same thing. They've all turned aside. Together they've become corrupt. There's no one who does good, not even one. Genesis 15:7. And he, that's God, said to him, that's Abraham, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldees to give you this land to possess it. So Abraham's living in a foreign land as an alien. He's living among the Canaanites, the Amorites, as it were. In fact, he's living next to the sons of Amor. And they actually become his allies at this particular point in time. And he says, I'm going to give you this land. Now, I'm going to give it to you 400 years from now because their sin is not yet complete. They still have time to repent. They still have the opportunity to repent. But I'll just give you a little heads up. They're not going to in the long run. And then I'm going to give you this land. Not now, but 400 years from now. All of Abraham's blessings in God were backloaded. Not foreloaded. They were backloaded. He always got them later, after he trusted God, after he walked with God. It was 99 years old before he had the child he was promised. And you know, promises are still coming true, even though he's long gone. They're still coming to pass, including some of the bigger ones, like the coming of the Messiah, etc., etc. I brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans. I brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans where you were rich, well protected, somebody. Where things were going easy for you. I brought you out of that into this position as an alien in a foreign land because I want to bless you. You know, I was talking earlier this morning. Bible says while you're in the world you have tribulation. We talk about having trouble and difficulty. God leads Abraham out of this very easy place to this very difficult place intentionally. And I got to thinking this morning about this, and I was trying to think, when was the first difficulty that I ever had in my life, and I realized it was the birth canal. You know, our first level of tribulation is the birth canal. It's like it all starts right there, and then it just, you know, from the very beginning, it's come out through a very narrow place, squeeze, pull, whatever. Got this screaming woman over your head. You can't breathe. You got this doctor slapping you in the butt. You know. It's like, this is cool. I think I want to go back where I was. It was warm and fuzzy in there. Abraham said to God, "Oh Lord, how may I know that I shall possess it?" He said, "You know what is a sign between me and you that that what you're saying is true?" And he said, "Oh Lord, how do I know?" And he said, "Bring me a 3-year-old heifer and a 3-year-old female goat and a 3-year-old ram and a turtle dove and a young pigeon." Now this is the deluxe model of covenant here. Usually what happened is you would cut a lamb or a goat or a heifer, or if you were poor, 2 birds, and you would walk through them. But God says, bring them all. We're going to do the deluxe model here. Bring all of those. Then he brought all of these and cut them in two and laid them each half opposite the other. But he did not cut the birds. They were just separate, one bird here, one bird there. And the birds of prey came down upon the carcasses, and Abraham drove them away. So obviously you got this much dead meat on the ground, the vultures are going to come in. But Abraham, knowing that this was a sacred place and a sacred event, he made an effort to, I can see him out there with a firebrand just going like this, you know, trying to keep the birds away from the carcasses. He drove them away. So this is the cutting of a covenant. He drove the predators away because the sacrifice was holy. 3-year-old animals were in prime breeding condition. The parties to the covenant would walk between the cloven halves of the slain animal and invoke a curse upon them known as Mizpah. This meant, may what has been done to these animals be done to me if I violate this covenant. There was a very serious sacrifice. If two people making a covenant were poor, they would kill a smaller animal or two birds and walk between them. Now, Mizpah is a very interesting thing. I think we've all seen these things in the mall. You can get them at kiosk where you've got two half hearts on chains, okay? And they're split in half, you know, whatever, left and right. And so the young people, they go and get those and they give each other this half heart, you know, whatever. And it has some kind of little scripture on it or an inscription that says something like, till we get together again or something like that. But oftentimes it'll just say Mizpah. And we have taken this as a kind of a sweet thing, you know, it's a blessing, whatever. What we don't realize is that the symbolism here is that if I break this relationship, may I be split down the middle like my heart is here. This half heart is supposed to remind them of their need to be faithful or die. We look at it as, you know, roses and flowers and, you know, a little half heart. It's actually not what it meant. But then we often don't know what things mean, do we? Now, when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and behold, terror and great darkness fell upon him. Now, there are a number of words in Hebrew which mean fear or terror. There's Imah, there's Katah, there's Bahalah, there's Yareh, there's Marah, there's Pakad. There's a number of words that mean fear or terror, and they're used in different ways. And so, for instance, sometimes when we talk about, you know, what happens with Nightmare on Elm Street, that terror is a pathological fear. You're scared. It's unhealthy. It's toxic fear. But there's also a kind of a terror or an awe that's an intimidating awe that's designed to cause us to respect something. So if we see something or somebody that's awesome, then what we're supposed to be doing is we're amazed at who they are, and we develop some respect for them. That kind of fear is a healthy fear. It's one that's not just normal to Western democratic Americans, because we have basically stomped it out inside of ourselves, given our egalitarian nature of looking at things. We tried very hard not to look up to anybody in such a way as to respect them, because we're all equal and no, we shouldn't have to lick anybody else's boots and whatever. If you grow up in a monarchy, you're used to the idea of respecting the king or the queen or, you know, other people. I mean, if somebody walks into the room, like when I was in business, we always had this annual meeting, and we always had speakers that came. We had Leon Panetta, and we had Jeb Bush, and we had the guy who, Louis Zamperini, and we had the guy who was the lone survivor and whatever. And when you approach people like this, if you have any sense at all, there's a sense of awe that you have, because this is a person who's famous and they've accomplished some things and you realize they've done more than you have or whatever. And that sense of awe is healthy and it's good and it's right. It's honor. It's respect. And we're supposed to honor our parents in that way. We're supposed to have this sense of awe over who they are and what they've done for us. And so this deep sleep fell upon him, and this huge sense of awe came upon him. It was like intimidating. It wasn't unhealthy, it was healthy. And it was kind of like he knew he was in the presence of the Lord. You know, every time the Lord shows up in the Bible, or actually almost any spiritual creature, including angels, people go down on their face, because the presence of these spiritual beings is such that it's terrifying. Not necessarily in a bad way, but in the sense that it's awe-inspiring. They go down their face because they realize something greater and something more powerful is here in this room. You know, it's kind of like a thunderstorm. If you got in a really good thunderstorm, a lot of lightning and stuff, you know, you'll look around, whatever, because you realize something more powerful than you is going on. And there's this whole sense of respect and honor that unfortunately has largely disappeared from our culture. Way too often. Now, there's some of us old-fashioned people, we have a tendency to respect some people once in a while, but it's in general, it's not, you wouldn't find it on the television as being, you know, television, the programs for years now have been all about you know, debunking daddy, debunking the rules, you know, disobeying all that's good. If there's some prohibition, let's break it. Let's use words that we're not supposed to. You know, let's do things we're not supposed to. It's hard to watch TV if only because of the commercials. So there was one on last night. I was listening to a music program. Have y'all ever heard the Trans-Siberian Orchestra? Yeah, this is a really good show. It's Ozzie Davis and this little girl, and there's this deserted theater, and she is a runaway, and she comes into this place, and he sees her, and he's like a god figure, and so he goes to protect her and whatever. What he does is he throws a magic switch, and he turns on this stage, and all these guys are performing the great hymns and Christmas stuff. It's really powerful, and you got people like Michael Crawford and, you know, people like that are singing and whatever. And it's very, very powerful music, and it's very high energy, whatever. And it's so I'm watching this show. It's very godly, and it's enheartening. It's a really neat show, and it's on at Christmas time. It's probably, you can probably still look it up and put it, you know, save it and watch it. I recommend it to you.
Trans-Siberian.
It's called the Trans-Siberian Orchestra, and it's a little subset or something. It's called A Miracle at Night or A Miracle and something like that. But it's about this little girl, and then there's a restoration at the end. But the music is incredible, and it's all these great hymns and stuff. Actually, you remember at the at the NACF, whatever this thing was we just did. What's that called?
North Atlanta Christmas Fest.
There you go, that thing. All right. So what happened is that there was a little performance with these guys with these electric guitars and some bells. Paul was doing the bell thing. So they had these, and they were doing this electric Christmas carol, electric sounding. That's the Trans-Siberian Orchestra. That's the kind of music they do. And it's really good. So anyway, so this commercial comes on, and I just can't believe it, what this commercial was. But it was all about people doing things that are the worst things you can think they're doing, should be doing, and they are. It was openly sexual. It was homosexual. It was one thing after another, because they were advertising this new show that was coming on that was pushing the limits, and you know you're going to want to watch this. It was talking about people getting drunk, people overeating, people getting out of control, and it was just advertising this as, you're going to want to watch this show. It's the new cutting edge. And I thought, holy cow, garbage on steroids, you know. And it was right in the middle of this show that was very godly and lifted up the Lord and the values that we hold dear. So they threw that thing in. At any rate, God said, "Know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, where they will be enslaved and oppressed 400 years. So I'm going to give you this land, but first, your descendants are going to go through a 400-year period in which they will be enslaved." And we all know what that's about. "I will also judge the nation whom they serve, and afterwards they will come out with many possessions. And as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace, and you shall be buried in good old age." When it says, go to your fathers in peace, that is a phrase throughout Scripture. He was gathered to his fathers. It means Sheol. It means going to Sheol, where all the other people were. So you're going to your fathers in peace. You'll be buried in good old age. You live a long time. But long after you're dead, this is going to happen for your people. "Then in the fourth generation they shall return here, for the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete." The Amorite has not yet gotten fully unredeemable. There's still opportunities for people to repent. There are generations that could still walk with the Lord if they've given time. They're eventually going to get to the place where there is no hope whatsoever, and then I'm going to drive them out of the land. So, you know, down through the ages, we see in the Bible that there are period people other than Israel who are walking with God, who came, as they all did, from Noah, or they came from Abraham, and they're still walking with God, even though they're not Israel, like the Midianite priest Jethro, who taught Moses all that he knows, or Job, those are a couple examples, or even the Syrophoenician woman, or the centurion, or whatever. There's godly people who are not part of Israel, because the truth of God comes forward in measure. And down through the ages, we can see these Amorite peoples, that they'll go through these periods of being bad, and then they'll repent. And there'll be a period in which they'll walk with the Lord, and then they'll go bad again, whatever. And then what happens, they eventually go bad and they won't repent, and so then there's judgment. Now, we've seen this happen. We saw it happen with Israel. They went through these periods where they would repent and God would restore them. I think I was talking about Josiah earlier, either in this class or the one. You know, he was a king who came along after it was as bad as it could get. And so, but he repented and God restored them again for one more cycle after Josiah all went downhill and they were hauled off into captivity. But because of repentance, God intervened for them and they changed. So he's saying these Amorites have not yet gotten to the place where they are irreparable. They're not gotten to the place where they can't be redeemed, irredeemable. And so they're going to, I'm going to leave them in the land for the next 400 years because they have this opportunity. And there's so many, some people take advantage of it. So for the Amorite, the sin of the Amorite is not yet complete. And this is part of where we get the 400 years. It's going to be 400 years before you get this land. It came about when the sun had set that it was very dark, and behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a flaming torch which passed between these pieces. So what happened is this pot full of smoking oven. Think of a censer. You know, you go to a funeral sometimes, and Catholics or Anglicans, and they've got this censer with smoke coming up out it, and they're doing this all over. So he said a torch in this flaming pot passed in between these animals. Now, the interesting thing about this covenant between God and Abraham is only God walked through it. God totally bound himself without Abraham walking through this thing. He bound himself for Abraham and did not require Abraham to walk through it. At least we're not told he did. So it came about that this flaming torch and smoking oven was passed between these pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying, "To your descendants I have given this land, from the river of Egypt as far as the great river Euphrates, the Canaanite, the Kenizzite, the Cadmonite, the Hittite, the Perizzite, and Rephaim, the Amorite, the Canaanite, the Girgashite, and the Jebusite." So from the river of Egypt to where the Euphrates dumps out, that's going to be your land. And then other times he talks about from the Mediterranean to the Jordan. So that's the boundaries. And he said, that's what I'm going to give you. The presence of God is awesome, meaning fearful or evoking great fear or dread, and overwhelming. This is not a craven fear as in a horror film. It's an awesomeness that intimidates sin and evil. And causes all to come before him to bow the knee and lower the head. You know, it would be as simple as, would you tell that joke if the pastor's in the room? You know, that's awesome. That's intimidating. The presence of the pastor would cause you to behave better than if you weren't in the room. That's the kind of thing that we're supposed to, I've told you this before, but I used to get on planes or go play golf and I'd pick up somebody and ride around the cart. And we would talk for a while and the usual banter on planes or in golf carts, and after a while he'd say, "What do you do?" And I'd say, "Well, if I told you, you'll act funny." He said, "No, what do you do?" And I said, "Well, I'm a minister." And I went, "Oh my God, I can't believe I said that. I used that word, and you know, several times actually, and I told you that joke, and I, you know, I'm so sorry." And I said, "Hey," I said, "you know, if you're not afraid to say it in front of God, don't be afraid to say it in front of me. I mean, you know, God's right there all the time. He's always looking over the balconies of heaven. The Bible says there are a great cloud of witnesses watching us. You know, there are things we might not do if we thought about that, you know, that God's..."
The next shot.
Yeah, he sliced it bad.
You really relaxed him with that.
Yeah, that's right. That's right. Well, I had to wait to put the money down before I told him that. Anyway. It's an awesomeness that intimidates sin and evil and causes all to come before him to bow the knee and lower the head. Now, if there is this awesomeness that intimidates bad behavior, and I think if we can all think about it, we would find it. I mean, right, you know, when Santa's in town, you know, or when you're going to see Santa, you're on your best behavior, right? Whatever. So if that's true, then how much better would we be with a relationship than without one? How much better would we be with an ongoing conversational relationship than without one? So the problem with religious behavior and ritualistic behavior is, in the absence of relationship, we have no boundaries. We're told that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of boundaries. It's the beginning of wisdom. When people have no fear, they cast off restraint. When people have no fear, they do things that they shouldn't do because they don't really sense the presence of the Lord. It causes us to bow the knee and lower the head. The more we honor God and obey Him, the more He offers us His intimate fellowship. When Moses spent time on the mountain with God on Mount Sinai, he became a friend of God like Abraham and Noah before him. When we read the 50 chapters of Genesis, we're going to read about, I don't know, maybe 100 people, I haven't really counted, who walked with the Lord in relationship. And they were all sinners, they were all, whatever, but it was their relationship that saved them in the long run. And we're told that Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as right relationship or righteousness. And we're told that in the New Testament. And James says, and he was known as a friend of God. The thing we should want more than anything else is to be God's friend. We want to have that friendship relationship with God, whereby we're talking to Him all the time. He's talking to us. We're in the car, whatever. Sometimes we turn off the TV and just go invest in our friendship with God. As Moses was more and more intimately in the presence of God, his visage was visibly changed. He was up on the mountaintop. He was spending time with God. And as he spent more and more time with God, it altered him. It altered him so that when he came down from the mountain, he had this look on his face, this visage that was scary for the people. So they required him to wear a veil over his face. In fact, if you remember the movie Ten Commandments, Moses came down with his windswept hair with these gray streaks in it and whatever. And, you know, the guy who played Aaron, I forget his name, Frank somebody, said, "He has seen the face of God," you know, because how it had changed him. Moses wore this veil so they wouldn't scare the people, but he also wore the veil so that they wouldn't see it fade over time. So he didn't want them to see the glory fading from him. So being in the presence of God changed him. Exodus 34:29. It came about when Moses was coming down from Mount Sinai, and the two tablets of the testimony were in Moses' hand as he was coming down from the mountain, that Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone because of his speaking with him. That's with God. So when Aaron and all the sons of Israel saw Moses, behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near him. Then Moses called to them, and Aaron and all the rulers of the congregation returned to him. And Moses spoke to them and said, afterward all the sons of Israel came near, and he commanded them to do everything that the Lord God had spoken to him on Sinai. When Moses had finished speaking with them, he put a veil over his face. But whenever Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him, he would take off the veil until he came out. And whenever he came out and spoke to the sons of Israel, what he had been commanded, the sons of Israel would see the face of Moses, that the skin of Moses' face shone. So Moses replaced the veil over his face until he went in to speak with the Lord. So whenever he went into the tent of meeting, he would get like a boost, you know, recharge of his, all this stuff, his visage. And then he would come and go. So I think I covered this. John Carradine, that's who it was. He has seen the face of God and lived. The more time we spend with God, the more He alters us and changes us. He's in the room all the time, but we cannot often see or hear Him because we don't focus on it. He's there. We are aware of God's presence. His awesomeness intimidates bad behavior in us when we are aware of His presence. That's by design. Adam and Eve hid from God because they had sinned. They hadn't even thought about hiding themselves from God. And then they sinned and they felt like they needed to go hide from God. We also hide from God when we refuse to enter into His presence or take time to be with Him, preferring the things of the world or ashamed of our behaviors and fearing His rejection. It is a foolish exercise. No one can hide from God. We are like children who think if they cannot see someone, that person cannot see them. I've told you this before. I remember this so vividly. We moved to a little town called Lebanon, Kentucky. And we were there for a little over a year. And there had been a house fire. And I used to walk from my house to the church to ring the bells in the morning. And I rang the bells 3 times a day. And then to school, which was there at the church. And I'd have to pass this burnt-out hulk of a house. And it was a nice neighborhood, but it was there. And, you know, they smell bad and they look haunted and whatever. But what happened is that there was a little girl who died in that fire, a little bitty girl. And they found her behind the commode with her hands like this. And because she was sort of instinctively thinking, if I can't see it, it can't see me. It's a thing kids do sometimes. They hide. So they think, if I can't see it, it can't see me. And we do the same thing. Sometimes we walk around like this before the Lord. I can't see him, he can't see me. It's not true. It wasn't true. The fire saw her, caught up with her, the smoke, and that was it. God is in the room all the time. When we are aware of God's presence, his awesomeness intimidates bad behavior in us. This is by design, okay? So it's a foolish exercise. No one can really hide from God. We are like children who think if they cannot see someone, that person cannot see them. If we have a proper respect and honor, fear of the Lord, we will be able to approach him and become sanctified. He will change us, make us holy. The patriarchs spoke of God as the one they feared, but they meant respected, obeyed, and honored. They meant that the one who they answered to. It's for you. When Jacob's father-in-law, Laban, tried to cheat him, Jacob confronted Laban with these words. Remember Laban, Jacob had worked for him for 20 years, and Laban was cheating him, whatever. Jacob said to Laban, If the God of my father, the God of Abraham, and the fear of Isaac had not been for me, surely now you would have sent me away empty-handed. God has seen my affliction and the toil of my hands, so he rendered judgment last night. God had come into Laban's dreams and threatened him not to harm Jacob, but he says the fear of Isaac. In Genesis 31 later, he said the God of Abraham, the God of Nahor, which was Laban's father, the God of their judge between us. So Laban swore by the fear of his father Isaac, by the one he respected, by the one he feared. Eliphaz in the book of Job tells us that it becomes because we properly fear the Lord that we can have confidence to approach him. He said, Job 4 says, is not your fear of God your confidence and the integrity of your ways your hope? So is it not because we have respect for God and understand latitude and gratitude and understand who he is versus who we are? Is it not that allows us to approach him in a proper way? David tells us that the fear of the Lord makes us wise and causes us to obey God and to our everlasting benefit. Psalm 111, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom and a good understanding of all those who do his commandments, who his praise endures forever. Solomon tells us that the very early words of his book of wisdom, that it's the fear of the Lord that leads us to knowledge, understanding, and wisdom. The Bible recommends the fear of the Lord 25 times in the text, Proverbs 1:7. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. We'll stop there for today. And we'll start next time with a little bit of repeat. All right, so we see Abraham and God have this relationship, and we see that this relationship is based on a respect, a mutual respect that actually invites him into fellowship, as opposed to an arrogance that would prevent him from having fellowship. We see that it's based on a daily, ongoing relationship, and that it's covenantal, and God has committed himself to us even before we knew him, and even in spite of our inability to 100% commit ourselves back to him because of our sinfulness. Comments. This is 15, and in 17, he's going to renew this covenant with Abraham, chapter 17.
In a marriage, who initiates the covenant?
God. God does.
Always.
Yeah. One of the things we talk about if we do a marriage or whatever, if we do whatever, is we have a tendency to think of marriage in our world today as something that two people seek because they get a benefit out of it. Some they're attracted to each other, they get married in a fever, hotter than a pepper sprout. Or because there's a political benefit or a wealth benefit or some reason, two people seek each other. Any real marriage is generated by God. God leads us to one another. And if we want to see our marriage right, we should first of all seek the Lord about who it is he wants us to marry. A whole lot of mistakes would not be made if we would do that. Some of us who married long before we knew the Lord lucked out because God was sort of covering us on that. But if we would seek the Lord about who it is we were to marry and marry only who he told us to marry, then for one thing, we would have the total inability to unmarry, because if God told you to marry, then what are you going to do? So a marriage is generated by God. And as Christians, if we've come to know the Lord later in life or whatever, one of the things about redoing our vows sometimes, or just reconsidering our position is to realize that God gave us this person. God gave us this person, and we need to understand that. And, you know, there's this sort of a romantic thing that says, this was the only person for me. You know, like I had to marry this person. Well, not really, because if I'd married this person, my life would have this tone to it. If I'd married this person, my life would have this tone to it. But I did marry this person, and so this is the life that God's given me. So we would do well to understand that our marriage is given to us by God, you know, or he let us have the one that we wanted, and he is now holding us to it. So, at any rate, that's your question. Other comments? How many here feel like you married the wrong person? See there? It's 100%, man. It's 100%. All righty. So I pray us out.